The song selection fits really well with the message tonight. I'm reasonably confident that wasn't accidental. So thank you, Jared. The young woman went to the doctor. She said, "Doctor, I have a real problem. I touch my head and it hurts. I touch my knee and it hurts. I touch my elbow and it hurts. What's wrong with me?" After a careful H&P, he said, "Young lady, you have a broken finger." I don't like doctors a whole lot. I try to stay away from them as much as I can in a professional sense. Some of my best friends over the years have been physicians. My best friend, who died of ALS not that long ago, was a hospitalist and in private practice for a number of years. Tremendous respect for them and all that they go through in order to take care of sick people. And that's what they really are wanting to do. And the reason is that healthy people don't need them. You go to a hospital, you expect to find sick people. That's where you go when you're ill. Although my son tells me, "Stay away, they'll kill you." And he's worked at Riverside, or did, for many years. And I think he knows what he's talking about. But there just obviously comes a time when all of us need expert assistance when it comes to our physical makeup. Our bodies, though perfectly designed, were not designed for eternity. And problems develop, with some frequently, with others. They're blessed with good health through most of their lives. But at some point or another, this body will fail all of us. And I'm okay with that, because this body's temporary and I understand it. But when it comes to our spiritual nature, that side of us that's made in the image of God, and we talked about that a little bit this morning, it's a different story. And I think that we can take the things that relate to the physical body and interaction with a physician and give them a real spiritual meaning because of the text that Lonnie read just a moment ago from Mark's gospel. It's an interesting setting. Jesus is associating with what his critics would say are sinners. The reality is that every man is a sinner, including our Lord's critics at this time. But he's associating with people whose lives stand out because of the sin that characterized them in many cases. And Jesus recognized what his critics didn't seem to understand, that they had souls worth saving. In another context, in Luke's gospel, he simply said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." If you want to deal with sick people, you go where you find sick people. And in this setting, he's associating with people who are really, from a spiritual sense, clearly quite ill. And I'm using that term ill metaphorically. I do not believe that sin is necessarily an illness. I know there are many that want to excuse certain sins by calling them illnesses, and I don't honestly think that's fair, but I think the analogy that Jesus is the great physician and he has come to address the one illness that plagues all humanity, I think that's right on target. What I propose to do tonight is just give you a series of words and how they relate to tonight's study. The first word, or really two words, is this: the problem. What is the problem? When you're talking about physical ailments, you go to the physician. He will ask you almost immediately, why you're here and what symptoms you are experiencing. Because he wants to discover the problem and then address it from a medical perspective. Just as surely as our bodies demonstrate signs of disease, our souls, in a sense, do the same thing. For instance, a guilty conscience is an indication that something is amiss spiritually. Sometimes the inability to eat and sleep has spiritual causes. Not all the time. Again, those are manifested by disease that afflicts the body, just as those same things might be manifested when our souls are impacted. And when you raise this issue, the problem, and get to the heart or core of it, it's just the word sin. That's the problem that plagues every person. It comes in many forms. In Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21, Paul wrote about the works of the flesh, those things that corrupt man on the inside, that address that part of us that's made in the image of our Maker. And there, and this list is representative, ladies and gentlemen, it's not complete. In most cases, when you find lists in the New Testament, they are representative and not to be understood as complete. Here he highlights adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murder, drunkenness, and he adds to that revelings and such like. These are the things that plague the soul. Just as surely as cancer and diabetes and heart disease plague the body, there are things that plague the soul. And in the case of the soul, they all fall under one heading, and that heading is sin. Now, if we understand the problem, we need to go from there to recognizing the predicament that we find ourselves in. Some would think that in terms of physical ailments, there are hopeless cases. The good news is that advances in medicine are treating things today that just a few years ago would almost certainly do one in a relatively short time. And I think it's important that people who are dealing with physical problems realize that their predicament is not necessarily hopeless. But the same implication needs to be made when we talk about our spiritual predicament and the problem of sin. It is only hopeless when we are left to our own devices. If we had to deal with this problem on our own without assistance, there would be no hope. In terms of physical ailments, that's often the case. There are things that you cannot do on your own. Yes, you can diet, you can lose weight, you can exercise, you can try to eat better and sleep more, but ultimately, they're just things that require expert assistance. And when we think about our spiritual predicament, the same thing is true. On our own, we have no hope. Jeremiah said, "It is not in man that walks to direct his own steps." Solomon, twice in Proverbs, in chapter 14, verse 12, and again in chapter 16, verse 25, said, "There's a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." I have to tell you that I've been wrong on an occasion or two. I won't tell you how many times. Let's just leave it at an occasion or two. And I hate to have it pointed out. Especially when the one with the pointing finger I've been married to for 52 years. But I have to admit to you, she's helped me more than anyone else in striving to be the person I believe God calls me to be. Because there are things that I don't see. And buddy, she does. And she lets me know. I am incapable on my own of dealing with everything. And especially when it comes to the problem that we all confront. And sometimes I think that I know exactly what's required when I ultimately learn from God's word that I didn't. So I don't rely on myself in terms of this spiritual problem any more than I would rely solely on myself for physical problems. If I did just rely on myself, physically or spiritually, there would be little hope of improvement. But we're not alone. And Jesus made that abundantly clear by his association. When I read this account that introduced our study this evening, I really associate not with the Pharisees who are critical, but with people they criticized, and Jesus in particular, for associating with them. I've never done anything newsworthy. I'm not a name that's recognized around the world. I'm okay with that, by the way, because God knows who I am. And if you read Scripture carefully, you'll find that that's all that really matters. God knows his own. The foundation of the Lord stands sure, having the seal. The Lord knows them that are his. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But if I'm left to my own devices, I'm sunk. But just like the folks in this story, who Jesus understands have real worth, so do all of us. And I find that really comforting. I don't care that no one out here in the world that's rich and famous knows who I am. Because in matters that truly matter, they can't do anything for us anyway. But God can. So I know the problem. I know my personal predicament. I also know the prognosis. That's a fancy word for the outcome based on treatment. Ignore the problem, and death is the outcome. The kind of death we talked about this morning when we said there are only two choices, heaven or hell. It's in essence life or death, eternity with God, or eternity in a place where there's weeping, gnashing of teeth, eternal darkness, devoid of anything good, right, or proper. When I say the prognosis is death, clearly I'm not talking about physical death. That's the prognosis of all of us, by the way. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. I'm okay with that. I suspect you are as well. Because you know, as a Christian, it is nothing more than walking through a door from one realm into another, and the one on the other side of the door is so much better than the one we leave behind that it's not frightening, as we say, foreboding or final. But the kind of prognosis that we're dealing with tonight is spiritual death. If we don't recognize the problem and address it from the biblical perspective, the outcome is frightening to contemplate. I know that because I've read Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, not physical death, but eternal death. Separation from God, Christ, the angelic host, and all of the redeemed forever and ever and ever. So, I understand how important it is to address the problem from a biblical perspective, because to fail to do so will be regretted an eternity without end. And provisions have been made so that need not happen. The problem, the predicament, the prognosis, and the provisions are readily available if we will simply avail ourselves of them. You know, doctors can't always save our bodies. They work within parameters. They understand that they are not God, and good physicians recognize that God has a part to play in healing. And they're not always successful. But when it comes to our spiritual needs, And that problem that plagues every human being, God can succeed every time if we will let Him. Hearken back again to this morning's message when I reminded you of 1 Timothy 2:4. God's desire is that all men might come unto a knowledge of the truth and be saved. That's what He wants of every person on this globe. And it is possible if every person would turn to Him according to His will and do His bidding. It really is possible. It's not going to happen. Jesus made that abundantly clear in the Sermon on the Mount when He said, "Enter in at the straight gate, wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." But it's not the fault of God. Again, it's the fault of individuals who choose not to acknowledge the provisions God made for their spiritual health and well-being. Again, that other passage that I mentioned this morning from 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says that He's not slack concerning His promise. Contextually, there were those that were saying, "It's been years since Jesus promised to return, and He hasn't come. He's not coming." That was their conclusion. But Peter said, no, God's not slack concerning that promise, and it is singular, not plural. The promise is the return of Christ, His second coming. Why hasn't He come? Peter said, because He is long-suffering, patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why has Jesus not returned? Because God still has hope that others will turn to Him and find deliverance from sin, their predicament, in the person of Christ, the Savior, and be spared eternal damnation. The cure, the remedy, Christ's precious blood, that which provides redemption and forgiveness. Again, Ephesians 1:7 and Revelation 1:5, as well as the words of Peter when he said, "We're not redeemed with corruptible things, not silver, not gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as the Lamb without spot or blemish." If you remember our Wednesday night study of Hebrews, one of the things that writer emphasized was that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission or forgiveness. But it wasn't animal blood that could affect remission or forgiveness, for in that same letter, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. No matter how many are offered on the altar, it just won't work. But the blood of Jesus Christ, offered once for all on the cross, made possible our deliverance from sin. There is a prescription that needs to be followed. When you think about this in medical terms, the doctor may prescribe some pill or some liquid or some treatment that is designed to address the physical problem and in many cases take care of it. I will never forget going to a dermatologist at West Virginia University down in Morgantown years and years ago. I was in my early 20s and had developed a fungus in my nail. It just wouldn't go away. And so I finally bit the bullet and went to him. He gave me a prescription for some little tiny pills. He said, take them all. I don't want to see you again. And I got my prescription. I did as I'd been told, and I haven't had another problem since. But let me ask you this. If I had gotten his advice, picked up the meds, put them in the medicine cabinet, looked at them every day but never took one, what do you think would happen? Nothing. Nothing at all. Just as an aside, let me pause and tell you, when you go to the doctor and he or she gives you a prescription, You fill it at the pharmacy and it says, take these until gone. Do what it says. So many people will take half a prescription. Well, I'm feeling better, and just lay it aside. And then they get recurrences. If you're to take it and you trust in your doctor, do what he or she tells you to do. And you understand that, don't you? Well, can't we make the same application when it comes to the great physician that we sung about a little while ago? The one who came not for healthy people, but for sick people spiritually? Shouldn't we listen to his advice and follow it to the letter? Take the medicine, so to speak, that he has prescribed. I think it's a simple question, easily understood. Of course, that's the right course to pursue. What did he say? Well, in John 8, verse 24, he said, except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. And that's the American Standard Translation of 1901, if you're interested. They all say the same thing, just use slightly different words, but it's pretty clear. You got to believe in me. And you know, I see people all the time who say, preacher, I'm right there with you. That's what you've got to do. And that's all you have to do. There is a fellow on TV. I see the commercials usually around 10 to 10:30 on evenings. He comes out, I don't know his name. He's bald-headed, probably 60-ish or something. And he says, just pray this prayer. Trust Jesus. Invite him into your heart. Accept the salvation that he came to offer. In Jesus' name, amen. Good to go. Done. And I understand the appeal of that, but that's not the formula. That's not the prescription that Jesus gave. Just a little part of it. Absolutely essential part of it, but still just part of it. I don't question the sincerity of that gentleman or those who believe that this is the process, but I'm saying to you tonight, it's only part of the prescription. It's not the whole dose. Because Jesus also said, this is the same Lord and Master who said, except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Who said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Luke 13, 3 and 5. And you know something? Many of the folks that I talk to who believe that all you need to do to be saved is to believe will acknowledge that repentance should follow faith. It only makes sense that if you are a believer, you would want to stop doing the things that are contrary to the will of the great physician. But then he'll turn around and tell me all you need to do is trust Jesus to be saved. I'm going to stick with Jesus' words. It was also Jesus who said, whosoever shall confess me before men, I will confess before the Father. And whosoever shall deny me before men, I will deny before the Father. Matthew 10, I believe 32 and 33. But do you good to read the whole 10th chapter, and I know you'll find it there. Believe, repent, confess. You know, I'll even go that far. I think you need to have a faith that will change your life and cause you to confess before others that Jesus is God's Son. But that's it. But Jesus is not done. The great physician also said, except you be born of water and spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom. You must be born again. You find that in John 3, 3, 5, and 7. And until, I would say relatively recently, the last 300 years, it was universally understood that the new birth involved baptism of water and spirit. And to put it in context, what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus is that you have to have the proper understanding and desire, that's where the spirit comes into play, which will lead you to the proper action, which is immersion, where water comes into play. And if you know what scripture says elsewhere, that is a burial of an old man with a resurrection of a new man who will walk in newness of life, clearly portrayed in Romans 6:1-6. And in Colossians 3:1-10, when Paul contrasts the old man with the new man. And when does this transition from old to new occur? When one is risen with Christ. Risen from where? From that watery grave. When Philip the evangelist was dispatched to that road from Jerusalem going down to Gaza, to encounter the Ethiopian nobleman who's treasurer over Candace's huge empire, he finds the man reading scripture. And he simply asks, do you understand what you read? And he says, how can I, except some man should guide me? He opened his mouth, began at the same scripture, that's in Isaiah 53:7-8 to be precise, and he preached to him Jesus. And as they come to water, he says, here's the water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? They went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he, Philip, baptized him, the eunuch. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that he saw him, the eunuch, no more. And the eunuch went on his way back home rejoicing. Why did it play out as it did? Every complete account of conversion in Acts follows that same pattern or prescription, if you please, culminating in one's immersion. And no, we do not believe, and we have never believed, that it is the water that washes away sin. We've already learned tonight that's what the blood of Christ does. But when does it happen? Well, when you get your prescription and set it on the shelf in the medicine cabinet, does it do any good there? Of course not. It's when you take it that it actually accomplishes what it was designed to accomplish. And the same is true when we're talking about the great physician and his prescription to address the predicament that we all find ourselves in because of the problem of sin. And it requires our immersion. It's so simple to illustrate when you think about various events that are familiar to all of us. Remember Numbers 21, when the serpents entered the camp and bit various Israelites and some of them perished. So they turned to Moses, intercede in our behalf before God. And God responded, make a serpent of brass, put it on a pillar, and set it up in the midst of the camp. And all who have been bitten and who look upon the serpent shall live. And you know what? It worked. But would you argue tonight that there was some special power in that brass serpent to treat snake bite? I certainly wouldn't. God healed those who had been bitten, but not until they did what they had been told to do. When you look at the story of Naaman, Naaman was sent to dip 7 times in the Jordan River. At first he protested loudly, but ultimately agreed to do it. And when he dipped, he came out the leper he was when he went in. 6 times that was true. But he had been told to dip or wash 7 times, and that 7th time he came out with flesh like that of a newborn baby. Now, I don't think any of us would argue that there was something in the waters of the Jordan River that could make lepers clean. We don't believe that for a moment. We believe God did it, but he didn't do it till the leper did what was commanded. How is that any different than what God demands of us today? Jesus' prescription to address our predicament and our problem hinges on faith, repentance, confession, and immersion. And in our immersion, an old man is buried and a new man is raised to walk in newness of life, cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Now, sometimes brethren say, that's where it ends. No, folks, that's where it begins. For now, as new men and women in Christ, we have to clothe ourselves in righteousness, rid from our lives all of those things to the extent possible that are abhorrent to God, and then clothe ourselves in those things that are pleasing to Him. Remember in Galatians 5, we talked about the works of the flesh. You continue to read in that same chapter, and you'll encounter the fruit of the Spirit, beginning with love and joy and those kinds of things. We rid ourselves of the old clothing and put on new clothing that God has designed to be for His people. Because having, in the way Christ demands, taken the prescription for our problem that He's laid out, we are made whole. Our sins are washed away by His blood. And as we again mentioned this morning, and it's a continual process, as long as we're walking in the light, and we can do that, being guided by His word and His will, striving every day to the best of our ability to be like our Savior. And the real success of the Christian endeavor is seen in how well He's seen in us. And some days, just to be frank, we do really well, and some days we don't do that well at all. But we're always seeking to do better, to walk closer, to live so that others see, as Galatians 2:19 and 20 reveal, Christ living in me. We're striving, according to 1 John 2:6, to walk even as He walked. And if we take the prescription that is set before us and do exactly as instructed, success comes every time. Can't make the same argument for the medical profession. They don't always succeed. Remember the woman who had the issue of blood for years and spent all of her living on doctors? Was healed by the great physician, Christ Himself. There is no burden you bear, no sin in your past that the blood of Christ cannot cover. But you have to follow His formula. I'm not going to tell you what the world tells you. You can be saved and still be a sinner, living according to your will, not the will of God. When Jesus encountered the woman in John 8, 1 through 11, who had been caught in the act of adultery, He doesn't justify her sin, but He does forgive her with the challenge, go and sin no more. That's our challenge every day. And if we accept it and follow the prescription, the prospect is already determined. Life, abundant here, John 10:10, and eternal hereafter, 1 John 2:25. I want you to know that, again, God is on our side. He really is. As we said not long ago from our study of Hebrews 12, He's pulling for us. We're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses who are cheering us on. And we can be successful. I'm not telling you it's easy, but it's certainly not impossible. The great physician can heal what really holds us back and holds us down. The sins, those besetting sins, He can lift. He can forgive. And He can make possible our eternal well-being. I have met so many people in God's church who have lived, from everything that I can see, just stellar lives. But sin in the past continues to haunt them. Even though God has forgiven them, they've yet to forgive themselves. Jesus is the remedy for guilt, my friend. He can make you whole and pure and right and give you abundant life here and eternal life hereafter. He is the great physician, but you have to listen to what He says. Hopefully you're doing that. God bless you if you are. And if you aren't, You understand it's time to start. We're here to help you if you'll make your wishes known as we stand and sing.